be a good time, if you have your program, to find that little half sheet of paper. It's got the sermon outline on it. As we get started for today, if you want to follow along on paper, you can use that. If you did bring your smartphone or your tablet and you have the Bible YouVersion app on that device, you ought to be able to click on Live Events, find ACC, and you can follow along electronically. We'd love for you to do that if you would like to. You're welcome to join in that way. And then this morning, for the Bible passage I'm going to have you turn to, normally I just have you turn there and kind of mark it for a little bit later. This time when you're finding it, just go ahead and leave it open, because we're going to be reading from the book of Mark. And so if you brought your Bible, if you'd find the Gospel of Mark, second book in the New Testament. If you didn't bring a Bible, you're welcome to grab one from the chair in front of you. And find Mark chapter 13, and if you'll turn to Mark chapter 13, you'll be ready to jump in when we get ready to read in just a moment or two. But I want to set it up just a little bit. On one particular occasion, when Jesus had been hanging around the temple area in Jerusalem with his disciples, one of those disciples decided he was going to point out to Jesus the amazing structures, the magnificent buildings that were there in the temple area. Jesus decided he was going to take this opportunity to say, guys, do you see all of these impressive buildings? They're all temporary. He said, in fact, the day is coming when there'll be nothing more than a pile of rubble. And that was hard for those guys to imagine. These magnificent buildings were going to be nothing more than a pile of rubble. Well, then Jesus began to describe some challenging times that lie ahead for his followers. And that's what we're going to get into in Mark chapter 13. We're going to jump down and start reading with verse 9. And here's what Jesus had to say to his disciples that day, and I think has some important lessons for us today as well. Here's what he says. You must be on your guard, because you will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever you're given at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother is going to betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Some amazing words. Now, I want to jump out of that this morning into a little exercise that I'd like you all to participate in. And I'll admit right up front, it would be much more helpful if we'd been able to do this little exercise in the middle of winter rather than at the end of summer, when the high for the day is probably going to be in the mid-80s. It'd just be helpful if it was a little bit cooler outside. And you'll catch that in just a moment. What I'd like for you to do is I'll take your hands and put them together like this, if you would. Don't be shy. Everybody can do this. Now, what I'd like you to do for the next few minutes, just put those hands together and then rub them back and forth. Push them together and rub those hands back and forth. Anything happening in there? Okay, you can quit. We don't want to start any fires in the room at all if that gets going. If you do that and you press hard enough, what happens? They get warm, maybe even hot. Why is that? Well, it happens because of something called friction. Something called friction. Now, I looked in the dictionary this last week, and there are a number of different definitions of the word friction, but here's a couple that I was able to come up with. The force that causes a moving object to slow down when it's touching another object. That's really what friction does. It slows down because of that contact. And so if you think about it, friction is pretty amazing. It's what allows a match to create a flame. It's friction when we strike that match. Friction is what gives the tires on your car traction when you step on the gas. Now, also at the same time, it wears them down if you step a little bit too hard on the gas. Friction then can be both beneficial, but it can also, if we're not careful, it can be destructive. But that's just part of the definition of friction. There's actually more. Another addendum to that definition is this. Friction is disagreement or tension between people or groups of people. Have you noticed any tension in our society lately? I think it's obvious in today's culture that there is some friction developing between the values and the viewpoints of those who follow Christ and those who don't. The recent Supreme Court decision legalizing gay marriage has brought that friction to the forefront, which is why, if there was ever a time for believers of Christ to understand and communicate God's truth about controversial and polarizing issues, it's now. See, more than ever before, Christ followers need to base their convictions and their beliefs on biblical truth rather than popular opinion. Now, having said that, I want to remind you, it doesn't stop there. It's equally important that we are able and willing to communicate these convictions with a love and a respect that reflects God's own heart. And that's exactly the reason why we're starting this new series today, and we're calling it Friction. Friction. And in this series, what we're going to see is that this friction that's being caused today between Christ followers and the rest of the world happens because we believe and we think and therefore we live and we love differently than the rest of the world. And that difference is what causes this tension. And we'll examine in this series how to deal with the friction that we're experiencing, hopefully in a Christ-honoring way. Now, this all begins, this friction that we're experiencing, all begins because of what Christ followers choose to believe. And we could call this today faith friction. And I think we need to be aware that faith friction is the new reality. Faith friction is the new reality. We've seen it play out in our country in a number of different ways. We saw it play out in a bakery up in Portland, Oregon, as well as a county clerk's office in Kentucky. And honestly, it's a tension, it's a friction that we aren't used to. And so now we have to learn how to live with that as Christ followers in 21st century America. And what's quickly becoming a reality is that in today's culture, Christ followers are no longer the home team. Christ followers are no longer the home team. Now, it hasn't always been this way. Through much of our country's history, many people in this country held the Bible in high esteem, and its influence knew few boundaries, even outside of the church. Many of our laws were derived from biblical principles and commandments. Our public schools used to allow prayer and Bible reading within their walls. Courthouses used to display the Ten Commandments. Every U.S. president freely and publicly appealed to God. But today, respect for the Bible and the truth that it calls believers to has greatly eroded, maybe even irreparably so. And as our culture has moved farther and farther away from the moral compass of Scripture and Christian teaching, the rational attitude towards biblical morality has really evolved from where it used to be reverence and respect to then indifference, and even now we see anger and even open hostility. As a society, we've become very protective of our chosen lifestyles, no matter how immoral, unrestricted, or harmful they may be. And when we're confronted with instruction that runs counterculture to the desires of our flesh, we feel pretty strongly compelled to react. If we sense any divine accountability, it seems, we often rebel against authority by lashing out at it. Which all means that we are in a new season of faith expression for Christ followers in this country. We're going to have to learn how to play on the road, so to speak. And you think about it, teams that do well at home oftentimes have a hard time playing on the road. When you're playing on the road, it requires a lot more focus and a lot more hard work. When you're on the road, I mean, even the referees seem to kind of be against you a little bit. Of course, the fans are blatantly biased. They will cheer when you mess up. They will celebrate the errors of our team. It's much more challenging to play on the road. Now, I say that, and somebody's sitting there, yes, it's terrible, the situation we're living in. And before we get all discouraged and depressed by this new reality that we are facing as Christ followers, we need to be reminded that in reality, Christ followers have never actually been the home team. Christ followers have rarely been the home team. Whenever Christianity made inroads into existing cultures, there was always repercussions because people, it just seems, have a propensity toward unrestricted autonomy. That's my fancy phrase for the day, by the way. A propensity towards unrestricted autonomy. You know what that means? That's just a fancy way of saying that people really don't want anyone else telling them what to do. I mean, really, that's just what it means. And when somebody tells them what to do, there's often a negative reaction. And Jesus even mentioned that himself. In John chapter 3, verse 19, here's what Jesus said. Now, verse 19 follows what famous verse in John chapter 3? Verse 16 that says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. Wide open, but then notice he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world. But people didn't necessarily appreciate the light. In fact, they loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now, I know that that's one of the reasons why people often avoid church, because it can be a reminder to them that there's someone to whom they are accountable, and so they'd rather just not be here. So Jesus decided he needed to warn his followers that just as he encountered friction from those who rejected him, they were likely to experience that same kind of friction themselves. A little bit later in John chapter 15, verse 18, we find these words. If the world hates you, Jesus said, keep in mind, it's not as much about you as it is about me. They hated me first. And then if that wasn't enough, Jesus even goes so far as to say that the friction caused by following him is almost unavoidable. We're not going to get away from it. In Luke chapter 12, listen to what he says there. He says, do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? And they probably went, yeah, it looks like it. You're trying to make peace with everybody and make peace with God. He says, no, I tell you, there's going to be division. From now on, there'll be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. There's going to be some friction even in families. And it's been interesting for me to sit back and watch the Christian community as all this has been going on, because what I've sensed is a bit of panic on the part of many Christ followers today. They're like, what's happening? Things are falling apart. Let me just reassure you that God is not up in heaven wringing his hands because he doesn't know what to do and because this has caught him off guard and he's so surprised by what is happening. That's not true at all. In fact, God actually kind of expected some of this. And so he warned us about what is coming. And so anytime somebody says, oh, I wonder what the world's coming to, what do we say? Oh, it's coming to an end. We already know what it's coming to. God said, eventually that's going to end. I say that, folks, because this is not a time at all for us to despair. I mean, the early church, the early believers, not only survived, but they thrived in a culture that was very much in opposition to God's truth, and yet they did well. Yeah, we could see our own kind of experiments in the last couple of centuries. It wasn't that long ago when the country of China became a communist country. And when the communists moved in, I mean, they expelled all of the Christian missionaries. They basically shut down that country. And people on the outside said, wow, the church, I bet it's doomed. Things are going to be terrible. But 25 years later, when it opened up again, you know what we discovered? A vibrant, live, and growing church in the midst of a very hostile environment. Here's the real challenge for you and I. Our challenge is going to be that this accentuated friction means that for us, things are likely to get a little bit uncomfortable. And we're not used to Christianity being uncomfortable in America. It's been comfortable to be a Christian in America. And I think we're moving into a season where it's not going to be that comfortable any longer. In fact, choosing to follow Christ may begin to truly cost you something. And that may cause some of you and others to choose to abandon their faith, which is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Now, why is all this taking place? Well, it's taking place because of one simple reality that God created into this world. And that reality is that we all get to choose what we believe. We all get to choose what it is we want to believe. Now, I personally think it was a huge risk that God was taking. But God, when he set up this world, he didn't set it up so that we would automatically give allegiance to him. He allows the freedom for each of us to choose what we want to believe, to choose who we're going to give our allegiance to choose who we're going to follow. And even when the nation of Israel was supposedly supposed to follow God, if you remember, it's interesting, at the end of the book of Joshua, he's led them into the promised land. They've done part of the work, but they're not quite done yet. And he calls them together for one final kind of speech or gathering. And then he just reminds them, he says, hey, you get to choose for yourselves this day whom you're going to serve. I would encourage you to serve God, but you get to choose. That's because we all get to choose what we believe. And, of course, I think we need to choose wisely, especially when we believe biblical truth. I think I've shared it a number of times with you. You know, the book of Revelation gives us a good clue if we're wondering how things are going to go when we get to the end of the world. It kind of lays some important things out. And, of course, there's things in there that are pretty hard to understand, and everybody wants to figure all that out. But if you remember, there's really three basic statements that sum up the message of the book of Revelation for all of us. And those three messages are very simply, number one, God's team wins. That's the message of Revelation. Number two, pick a team. Number three, don't be stupid. Because God's team wins. He lets us choose, and we get to pick. Now, since we all get to choose what we believe, if you haven't noticed, people choose to believe in many different things. And these differing beliefs is what creates friction. Differing beliefs are bound to create friction. Now, I want to step outside of the realm of just the Christian faith for a moment and talk about some beliefs and give you another example of that. Here's some beliefs that we see people have. For example, if I were to say today, the Broncos are the best professional team in the National Football League. That's pretty weak. Let me just ask, can any of you here think of a better team than the Denver Broncos? I'm sensing some friction. Now, you know, I might not care at all that you root for the Raiders. I might question your judgment, but I might not care until they play the Broncos. And then obviously I'm going to be rooting for the Broncos. And see, as soon as I get vocal or become outspoken about my beliefs, even sharing the Broncos in a place where I should be loved and encouraged by that belief, it produces some friction. And as long as our conflicting beliefs don't intersect with anybody else's, it's usually not an issue. It's that intersection that causes the problem. And the Bible says that if we're following Christ, we're going to have to get ready for there to be some intersection that causes friction. And the friction could even get dangerous for us. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, Jesus warned his followers very seriously. Notice he says, hey, you're going to be handed over to be persecuted. Maybe even put to death. And you're actually going to be hated by all nations because of me. And it's going to get so rough that at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and even hate each other. Now, if that's true, the reason why we're doing this message series is because if what we believe causes friction, then you need to know not only what you believe, but why you believe it. In today's world, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it. Because how you arrive at your conclusions can be as important as the conclusions themselves, how you got there. See, I think what I found among Christ followers today is that many of you believe what you believe, for example, because that's what your parents believed. And you kind of just assumed their beliefs and said, well, if it was good enough for mom and dad, it's good enough for me. Some of you might not have gone that way, but or maybe you believe what you do because someone you trusted told you that you should believe it, maybe even a pastor or a friend. And so you just said, oh, I guess I believe it because they do. But you really today need to know what you believe and why you believe it. So let's talk about, if we can, some of the things that Christ's followers believe and why we believe them. Why it is that we believe them. So first of all, let's take the first one. As Christ followers, we believe that the earth and everything in it, as well as this universe, is here because God designed it and created it. That's what we believe. Now, when we start to bring that belief out into the culture today, what happens? People look at us, some of them might laugh. People look at us and say, man, you're crazy to believe all that antiquated, outdated idea. That's nuts to believe that. See, we think we're pretty smart, like we've outdated that, but you know what? 2,000 years ago, people still didn't necessarily believe that God created the world. And we needed a reason why. And so in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to Christians and helping them remember why they believe God created the world. And the reason why we believe God created the world is he built an awareness of his creativeness into the world. Here's what he says in Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. You're thinking, well, when have we ever seen that? Well, being understood from what has been made. In other words, if we'll take an honest look at creation, we can see a creator, we can see a designer. And it goes so far as to say, God says, so that people are without excuse. In other words, the people that get to heaven and say, God, I would have believed in you, but there was no evidence. He's going to say, duh. There was evidence all around you if we're willing to look. So last Sunday morning, as the sun was coming up, I stepped outside of the church office here and I snapped this picture. And I wish it was a better picture. You know how when you take a picture, you're standing there looking, it's, aw. Then you take a picture and you get a little bitty snapshot of it and I mean, but it was absolutely beautiful. That was the beginning of the day last Sunday. And then at the end of the day last Sunday, I snapped another little picture. And again, it was absolutely beautiful. And you know what I thought? Wow. Our Creator is amazing. And then I remember what the Bible says in Psalm 65, verse 8. It says, the whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns and where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. And then in Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge about our Creator. Now, obviously, you can see things like that and not believe in God. But they are there to provide evidence of him. Now, our challenge is that those today who don't want to believe in a creator, there needs to be some kind of an explanation for how all of this came to be. Why are we here? And so science has come up with their own theory, and it's the theory of what? Evolution. And it's not fact, it's theory. There are facts in it, but it's really theory. We can't go back and see what happened. And the theory of science that science has come up with for how the world and the universe got here is evolution. And honestly, if you'll study evolution seriously, I think you'll start to say, I think it requires a lot more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in a God who designed and created all this world. Watch this.
You hear this one a lot. Science has proven evolution, therefore evolution is true. Since evolution is true and Christians don't believe it, then Christians don't believe science and they aren't rational people. Really, let's put that claim to the test. First off, evolution in the sense that things change is evident. No rational person disputes that. Therefore, rational Christians believe it. We can observe change. But evolution in the sense that life came from non-life and then that life began to randomly generate new genetic information and over time it eventually produced humans is something entirely different and something that quite honestly doesn't hold up against science. In other words, evolution in the sense of molecules to man is not scientifically plausible and therefore should not be viewed as scientific fact. Quite honestly, it is in great opposition to science, that is, observational science, the kind of science we can test and repeat and use our five senses to understand. Science demonstrates that over time, living organisms lose genetic information. They don't gain it. That same science demonstrates that life doesn't arise from non-life.
Hey, where'd
follow along if you would. Fact one, there is no known observable process by which new genetic information can be added to an organism's genetic code. None. That pretty much refutes evolution right away because there's no way to go from a fish to an amphibian without adding new information, right? If living organisms cannot produce new genetic information, how can anything gradually change into something of higher intelligence or form or complexity? That is, how can anything evolve from an amoeba to a man without adding new genetic information? The answer, of course, is that it can't. Plain and simple. Now, some have speculated and they have imagined all kinds of things and they brought in artists to produce creative renderings based on guesses and they have been successful in telling a very convincing story that humans evolved from ape-like creatures. But those are just drawings, people. They're just stories. But what we really observe is humans are humans and apes are apes. Now, if fact one buried evolutionary thinking deep into the Precambrian soil, this next fact, fact two, tosses so much sediment on it that not even the greatest team of paleontologists with the latest subterranean gizmo could dig up the remains. Check this out. Never, again, never has it been observed that life can come from non-life. So here are two major scientific evidences against evolution. I reiterate for clarity, life has never been observed to come from non-life, and there is no known observable process by which new genetic information can be added to the genetic code of an organism. So molecules to man evolution doesn't really make scientific sense. Yet we are all here, and life is all around us in various forms. Although evolution cannot account for this, the Bible can. The Bible reveals that the all-powerful, all-knowing, supernatural God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, and all life according to its kinds, that is, each with its own set of genetic information. So, again, what the Bible reveals makes sense of what we see and understand. Evolution does not. Enough said.
Gotta look a little closer. And let me just share with you. Here's one, just one of many examples of an evolutionary defying creature that inhabits this planet. Here's a picture of it. This amazing creature is called a bombardier beetle. And this little guy really is a marvel of nature, kind of a sort of little six-legged tiny tank. And it actually defends itself by mixing chemicals that explode and then firing them through twin tail tubes that can swivel like gun turrets. And this bubbling liquid that shoots out at 212 degrees Fahrenheit is what deters most of its predators. Now, the force of the round fired really is enough to blast the little beetle into orbit, if not into pieces. And it would if it was discharged all at one time. But slow motion photography has revealed that this amazing little beetle actually lets go with a stream of up to 1,000 little explosions. And together, they're enough to put off a would-be attacker while still leaving this little beetle intact. As one former evolutionist turned creationist realized, there was simply no way the bombardier beetle could have evolved its sophisticated defense system over time. Adding swiveling gun barrels or its repeater firing mechanism at different stages, it needed all of them in one package at the same time. And so think about this beetle evolving. The beetle that blew itself up would not be around to develop any more refined firing systems. The beetle that could not keep its enemy in firing range would not survive to work out a more maneuverable firepower. There's simply no way a slow, gradual evolutionary process could produce this beetle. Its complicated system requires a designer, a design. So, we believe that the earth is here because it was created, and our belief in a creator is going to create some friction. But our belief doesn't stop there. Secondly, we believe that there is more to this life than just this life. There's more. And I think something inside every one of us here knows that it's not over when it's over. Why is that? Why do we sense that? What would make us long for there to be something more to this life than just this life? Could it be that maybe God built that into us? In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end." That eternal part of us, that's because God placed that inside of there. And God gave us that innate knowledge for a reason. Because there is something after death. In Hebrews 9:27, the Bible says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that, they have to stand before God. See, we believe that one day God is going to require each of us to give an account for our life. And that's why we also believe that what you believe about God is more important than anything else you believe. We believe that what you believe about God is more important than anything else that you believe. So you can't just say, "I believe in God," and leave it at that. If you just say, "I believe in God," and you leave it at that, you know what level that brings you up to? The Bible says that actually brings you up to the demons. In James chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You believe that there's one God good, even the demons believe that, and they shudder." Why do the demons shudder? They shudder because they don't submit to God. Which describes a lot of people today. Hey, I'll believe in God, but I'm not going to do what he says. They might believe in God, but they don't actually believe God because they would rather do their own thing. See, I think there's a couple different kinds of atheists in our world today. There's what I would call decided atheists. And a decided atheist is a person who just decided to be an atheist. They said, "Hey, I don't believe in God." But I think there are also people we call situational atheists. And a situational atheist is someone who says, "Hey, when my ways and God's ways part ways, I would rather that God didn't exist because his way, if he is God, would supersede mine. And so I can mentally let myself off the hook if I can convince myself that there is no God." And so we have to take a step beyond belief. That's why Hebrews 11 chapter 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists." There's the start, but also that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. There's two important parts of that verse. We need to believe that God exists, but we also need to believe that there's some kind of relationship that we ought to be pursuing with him. We're supposed to be seeking him. Now, the good news is that long before we began seeking him, he was seeking us, and he provided a solution for us for the one thing that would keep all of us out of heaven. And you say, "What? There's something that can keep us out of heaven? I thought God so loved the world that he wanted everybody to be in heaven and he'd make a way for everybody to be in heaven." He did make a way, but not everybody's going to find that way. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it does say that there's some he will punish who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. People say, how could that happen? God loves everyone. Well, we have a problem. And that problem is that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And all of us, no matter how good or bad we are, we know we've made mistakes. I remember back when I was 5 years old, I went to a grocery store with my mom, and I stole one little piece. It was a gumdropper in a wrapper from the Brax candy display. Greatest temptation for little kids. They ought to be banned from stores. I took it home, and I ate that little gumdrop behind the couch. You know what? I knew that was wrong. I knew I had stolen. And see, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the problem is that the wages of that sin, the Bible tells us, is death. We end up being separated from God for eternity. But that it doesn't end there. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He gave his own one and only Son. And that gift is given when you and I trust Christ and are willing to surrender our life to him. And some of you here today, you need to make that choice today. You've believed in God for a long time, but you've never said, "I'm ready to follow him. I'm ready to commit my life to him." And folks, that's exactly why we can't keep what we believe to ourselves. Our faith is personal, but it was never intended to be private. It's got to be heard. It's got to be communicated. In Romans 10:17, the Bible says, "Consequently, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." And so we've got to do what we can to get the word out. Now, we need to remember, as we're trying to get the word out, that it's not our responsibility to try and force our beliefs on others. Remember, everyone gets to choose what they believe. And God has just called us to courageously share and show our convictions through what we say and how we live, especially when those convictions contradict the popular positions of our day. So what do we do? In 2 Corinthians 5:11, it says, "So then, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, what do? We try to persuade others." So I'd encourage you, stand up, speak up. We possess a powerful message of hope, forgiveness, and redemption that need to be proclaimed, not with arrogance and not with hypocrisy, but with passion and conviction. And so I'll just tell you, in 2015, as a Christ follower, I'm praying for boldness. I'm praying for courage so that my faith can create the friction that God intended. N.T. Wright is fond of quoting an Anglican bishop from the first century. And this Anglican bishop would say this. He said, "Everywhere St. Paul went, there was a riot. He said, everywhere I go, they serve tea." Now, it's a great laugh line. And yet beneath the laughs, there's a dangerous question. Do I have a frictionless faith? Do I have a frictionless faith? And a frictionless faith is one where we hide our beliefs and we keep them to ourselves. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how what we believe changes how we think. There's a reason why we think differently than the world. And it's because of our beliefs. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, I just want to pray for your grace and your strength to be with every Christ follower in this room. Because we're moving into some uncharted territory in this country as we begin to recognize ourselves as not the home team any longer. But I thank you, Father, that you still give us meaning and purpose in life. We still have so much to be thankful for. And so I pray that we would have the courage each and every day to know what we believe and why we believe it, and that we would remain firm in those beliefs with the resolve to influence this world in any way that we can. And I pray that our beliefs, Father, today would lead us to make a difference in this world as we live them out through your grace and through your truth. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.